My name is Rick Morris. I'm one of the Bible teachers here. If you're new, we're in the middle of a series on Romans chapter 8. There is really good news in this passage this morning. In fact, it's glorious news. And it is so glorious that it presents challenges because it describes the present reality and a future hope that defy description. And beyond that, it references the time and the realm of the unseen. So I've got no selfie to prove that I was there. I have no eyewitness account because I wasn't. So how do I describe a future that defies description, that references things that we can't see? And in addition to that, the glory that Paul is describing is displayed against a dark backdrop of the hardship that we experience in this life. And in spite of that, he says there's hope. Real, sure hope that's more certain than the sun rising tomorrow morning. Which is at 7:27, if you wanted to know. So, this is Romans chapter 8. Romans is a powerful book that Paul wrote. Chapter 8 is a powerful chapter. It's a summary of where Paul's been heading since chapter 1 when he put out his thesis that he's not ashamed of the gospel, that it's the power of God for salvation for everyone, and then he points out why. And in light of that, he shares some good news, some bad news, and some really good news. The first good news is that God is loving, and he's righteous, and he's just. And he loves us, and he hates sin. The bad news is we all sin. And that's serious. And Paul lays out our dilemma like a doctor delivering a prognosis that's unwelcome but essential to face. Because we all sin, we all stand under God's judgment, and the penalty for sin is death, physical and eternal. But then comes the really good news, the thing that we're celebrating next week. God, in his love, initiated a rescue mission to save us. He sent his son to live the life that we were supposed to live without sin, and then he offered to pay for our sins in our place. All we have to do is acknowledge our need for that and request it, because there's nothing we could ever do to repay it. So it's a free gift. When someone does that, Paul says that several things happen right away. We are liberated from the penalty of sin. Romans 8:1 said there is no longer condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our legal status before God changes. We're declared not guilty. We're freed from that penalty, and we're freed from the power of sin as well. He says we're no longer slaves to it. We're no longer obligated to live under sin's influence. We're given the Holy Spirit in our lives to lead us and to guide us, and through his power, we're gradually conformed to the image of Christ, to be less of who we used to be and more like who he is. The Holy Spirit is prominent in Romans chapter 8. He's mentioned 19 times, and he ministers to us in a number of different ways, called by different names. Romans 8 refers to him as the Spirit of life, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. And in verse 15, he's referenced a different way. We'll pick it up in 14. This is where we'll spend most of our time this morning. You can follow along on the screens or on your phones, I guess. He says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And I want to say, that's the way they wrote back then. When he says sons, he obviously means sons and daughters, brethren and sistren. You have not received, he says, a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit in himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Paul has said a ton in those four verses. He mentioned two spirits. The spirit we have not received is the spirit of slavery. That's who we used to be, enslaved by sin, and that leads us back to fear of judgment. The spirit we have received is the Holy Spirit, here called the spirit of adoption. And what does that mean? What is adoption? Adoption is when you make someone a member of your family. They officially become your son or your daughter. So when we receive the spirit of adoption from God, we become members of God's family. It begins an intimate relationship with him. We officially become his sons and daughters. Let me skip to the end for a moment. We'll see these again at the end of the talk, but this is where Paul's going. It has direct relevance for what I just said. Verse 28, he says this, "We know God," and you probably know this verse, many of you, "we know God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." What's the goal of God's work in our lives? In that passage, it says, the goal of his work is to conform us to the likeness of his son. And he calls Christ the firstborn among many brethren. Firstborn means the highest position of honor in the family of God. Elsewhere, Paul calls Christ the first fruits of those who are raised from the dead. He was the first one to raise from the dead to eternal life, with many more to follow, those who are the many brethren that he refers to. He will have many brothers and sisters, all of those people who have placed their faith in him. And when we turn to Christ, he adopts us into his family as his deeply loved children. As Christ's brothers and sisters. I fear when I say that everybody's heard that so many times we get desensitized to it. It's saying that if we were just to try to give us an image of it, if we were to walk in heaven with Jesus and we see the Father, he wouldn't say, "Hey, let me introduce you to my Father." He'd say, "Let me introduce you to our Father." And this is where it gets personal. And I so don't want people to miss this. It's not just our judicial status that changes before God, the righteous judge. We're no longer slaves of sin standing before God, the righteous judge. We are now sons and daughters standing in peace and security before God, our heavenly Father. And Paul says that that should cause a reaction. He says, because of this, we don't just murmur. He says, we cry out, "Abba, Father." The Greek word for cry out, the Greek word kradzo, is a vivid verb. It expresses deep emotion. It's not just a polite tea party comment. "You've become a child of God." "Oh, how lovely." He's not saying that. He's... To give you an example of what he's trying to say, if you held out your arm, palm up, put your fingers there, anyone who has a pulse, there should be a reaction that evokes, a reaction that goes all the way to the source of that pulse. He's saying we cry out, "Abba, Father." And Abba is the intimate term that Jesus used himself for his own father. If you see someone you respect, you're not going to call them dad or something informal. You use a formal title. But this is Jesus' term for God the Father. And he used it, for example, in Gethsemane, when he's about to face the cross and said to him, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Do you see what he's saying? He's saying God has not taken half measures. He has provided us a relationship with God that reflects Christ's own intimacy with the Father. We've been adopted into his family, not like second-class citizens, not like, "Okay, I'll forgive you. Go sit at the end of the table and don't touch anything." It's so different than that. We've been made full members of the family, partakers of all the privileges that are associated with belonging to that family. Galatians 4 says it this way, therefore, you are no longer a slave to sin, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And the Spirit is instrumental in all of this. He's not just making us God's children. Look at 16. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. Not just making us his children. He's making us aware that we're his children to convince us we're not just acquitted. We're God's fully loved child. A child has an intimate bond with a loving father. And I realize, tragically, not everyone had a loving father. But God is loving. And when a child has a father who loves them, they have the confidence to walk, or most children I've seen will run into his presence and know they will be welcomed and treasured. And that's what he's saying we have. This is important. This goes beyond an academic discussion of theology. And that's what I desperately don't want us to miss. It should resonate down to the core. If your head remembers that you're acquitted of your sins, but your heart forgets that you're God's child, you're likely also to forget about his love. And you're likely also then to start relating to him again as you would to a judge, one who's assessing you according to your works and whether you're valuable based on that. And the term Abba might start to feel like not the most relevant term for a relationship like that. Maybe sir or your honor would be more relevant and appropriate. And those terms are appropriate. He is the righteous judge of all. But let these words sink in. If you've been given life in Jesus, if the Holy Spirit is in your heart, your birthright is so much more than that. You've been given a personal, intimate relationship with your Father, whom you can approach at any time, under any circumstance, and know that he always hears you, he always loves you, he does what's best for you, because you know that you are truly his own. We are God's children. And he says we're also his heirs, fellow heirs with Christ. And that's fantastic news. Everything belongs to Christ. And by grace, we share what's his. We share in his glory. My children are my heirs. There are some sitting here this morning. One day all I have will be theirs. I surveyed my basement recently, and they have so much to look forward to. Vintage VHS movies, vinyl LP classics, Far Side calendars from 10 years past that I had the foresight not to discard. They are going to be set up for white elephant gift exchanges for decades to come. If you could just see the joy in their face right now. And in spite of how great that is, sharing in Christ's inheritance will be even better. Being an heir, however, implies waiting. It implies something that's been promised but not yet received. And here's where Paul acknowledges the challenge of living where we do, in the days between Christ's first coming and his second coming. And Cale mentioned this the last couple weeks when he talked about the already not yet tension. That is a thing. Those in Christ, our internal life with God has already begun. We have already received some of his fruits, and they're fantastic. They're priceless. Paul's been describing those things in the past and the present tense. We've already been adopted as God's children. We've already had a foretaste of his inheritance. We've already received the Holy Spirit as a down payment. We're already being led by him. But there are aspects of that inheritance that so far are incomplete. And that's why, even though in verse 15 he says we have received the spirit of adoption, in 23 he says we wait eagerly for our adoption, because there is an aspect of that that hasn't happened yet. God has promised amazing things, an amazing destiny, pure righteousness in life. But for the present, we still live in the realm of sin and death. And that creates tension. The creation is broken. It will be restored to what it was meant to be. But for now, it still reflects the effects of sin. And so do we. We've been freed from our sin, but we're still tempted by it. We still feel its effects in the consequences of others' choices and of our own. And we've been promised eternal life, but not in these bodies. These get sick. They wear out. They grow old. They die. We'll get a new one. But doesn't do those things. It's going to be great. But not yet. So Paul addresses that tension and the suffering it causes. And suffering is one thing that I know I don't need to describe, because everyone here can relate to it. No one escapes it in this life. Some of us, I know a lot of you here, and I know some of you are going through things that have you struggling just to hold on. Others find that things are going pretty well right now, but even those know that there are trials in this life, and those highs are going to be followed by hardship at some point. Sometimes suffering comes from doing what's wrong. Sometimes it comes from doing what's right. And sometimes it just comes. Hardship isn't in the fine print in the Bible. It is emphasized. Christ promised suffering in this life, and he had it himself. Our family has experienced, we've experienced it. We've been rocked by things in the past. I'm guessing yours probably has as well. And if you're in the midst of that right now, you might find what Paul says in the next verse a little bit hard to hear. Verse 18, he says this: I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. And you might think he's minimizing suffering, that he lived a pampered life, that suffering to him means he got sunburned at the beach. But anybody that's read the scripture knows that's not true. In 2 Corinthians, Paul lists some of the things that have happened to him for doing what's right. He'd been imprisoned, he'd been flogged, he'd gone without food, without sleep, without shelter, he'd been shipwrecked multiple times. And at one point, he was stoned by his enemies for trying to share the love of Christ with people and left in a pile of rocks to die. And all of those things Paul calls momentary light affliction. And you think, why would you call those things that? And it's not because he liked pain. He didn't run from it, but he didn't seek it out either. It's not because he was Chuck Norris. The answer to why he says that, the reason, is in the text. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:17. He says, momentary light affliction is producing for us, and this should sound a lot like Romans 8, an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. The things that are not seen are eternal. It's because the things in this life are temporal. They're severe, but they won't last. The things that are not seen are eternal. They will last. And the coming inheritance, he says, that Christ is providing for us is so great, it eclipses present suffering, just like the sunrise does the moon. The moon was out a couple nights ago. I don't know if you saw it. It was so bright, you could see your shadow. You could walk without a flashlight, and you think, man, it is bright tonight, until the sun comes up. And then, if the moon is still up there, you have to work to find it, because the sun's glory fades out the glory of the moon. And he says we are to receive glory. The scripture references that glory a lot. It comes up four times in Romans chapter 8 alone. And I had a whole sheet of verses that reference it. And in pain, I had to cut most of them because of time. But let me just show you a few. Here's one that Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, talking about the same thing. I love this verse. Don't miss the first phrase. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's what's on your passport. That's where your home is. And he says, that's from which we also eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of his power that he has even to subject all things to himself. He's saying he can do it. He will do it. And he's not the only one saying it. The Apostle Peter says the same thing. He says, when the chief shepherd appears, that's Christ, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. And John says the same thing in 1 John 3. Beloved, we are children of God. It hasn't appeared yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we'll be like him because we'll see him just as he is. They're not talking there about super Christians, the elite of the elect. They're not talking about the one that can sit down next to a stranger on an airplane and lead them to Christ before it lands. They're talking about all Christians. If you have received Christ's forgiveness, if you belong to Christ, if the Holy Spirit is in you, he's talking about you. We will become what God intended us to be. And that's our hope when the not yet becomes the already, and we're fully conformed to the image of God's Son. I'm going to summarize the next few verses. Paul says, until then, we wait in hope for that day. We groan along with all of creation, yearning for our deliverance. And when he says we wait, we hope, he's not talking about anxiety about whether God will deliver us. Paul has no doubt about that. You will see that in the passage next week. He's talking about the frustration of our moral and physical weakness that are a part of this period between justification and glorification. The more you walk with Christ, the more you get sensitized to your own sin, and the more you long to be set free from it. And that creates frustration. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, but we're incomplete. And we sense it. And actually, in a way, it's because we have the Spirit that we groan. We have a foretaste. We're yearning for the fulfillment. And that's good. The frustration is good because we're created, as the scripture says, with eternity in our hearts. Or as Paul said, our citizenship is in heaven. It reminds us that this is not our home. We were created for something better. We were created to be something better. And so we've got a balance now in this brief period of time we call mortal life. Balance between the fact that we have new life already and we should respond with real joy and thankfulness for the blessings we've already received. Balance that, though, and hold it in tension against the frustration of our failures and our weakness, yearning for the day when God's work will be complete, when the voice in our head rejoices for doing right and there won't be a simultaneous competing voice tempting us to do wrong. And he says it's coming. And even now, we're not alone. He sent his Spirit to help us, and he ministers to us in multiple ways. He leads us. And Paul says he even intercedes for us with God the Father when we don't know what or even how to pray. And that leads us back to God's reminder and promise at the end of this passage for the time while we wait. And if you can put back on the screen Romans 8:28, I want to show it one more time. We know, he says, that God causes all things, even the hard ones, to work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. And his purpose isn't to guarantee earthly comfort. It's much greater than that. His purpose is given in the next verse, verse 29, to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren, among us, those in Christ who are his brothers and sisters, sharing his glory. And that is our hope. That's where our focus should be while we wait in with perseverance for our inheritance. I have been trying for weeks to come up with an analogy to make this real. A future that defies description involving things that you can't see. So I have a final thought about the suffering of the present while not losing sight of our hope while we wait for the glory to come. And I hope this helps. I told you the last time I was up here, I have an amateur interest in astronomy. There's a solar eclipse coming in 15 days. You should see that if you can. Do it safely. You can't just stare at the sun. That will not go well. But take it in if you can. It will be 20 years before it happens again in this part of the country. I have never seen one. I have begun praying already for the skies to be clear that day. And since I live in Ohio, that refers to a different kind of hope than what Paul is describing here. I have, though, talked to people who have seen this. A couple of folks in our life group spoke to them about a week and a half ago. And they said it was one of the most spectacular things they'd ever seen in their lives. The moon totally blocks the sun. And when that happens, for a moment, things grow eerily dark. Colors washed out, they said, in midday. Animals, birds, insects get confused. You may hear night sounds, even though it's the daytime. And for a moment, it appears the sun is gone. Some ancient civilizations feared that it was the end of the world. But the sun's not gone. And when that moment passes, the sun's glory appears again. And it was there all along. We just couldn't see it. That's a picture of what we're discussing this morning. There are real hardships in this life. You know it. I know it. God knows it. They can cause things to grow eerily dark. They can cause the color to be washed out of your life. They can make day appear to be night. You can feel as if God's light in your life is gone. You can feel like you're wondering if you will ever walk in his light again. But his light is not gone. And when that moment passes, his glory will shine brighter than ever before. It was there all along. We just couldn't see it. The message of this passage is the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. For those of us in Christ, suffering will one day pale in light of what's coming. We are heirs of God. One commentator observed, we're not just inheriting God's stuff. We're inheriting God himself, Christ's own glory. That's what it says. His purpose, his goal is to conform each one of us to the image of his son, to share in his glory one day. And toward that end, God will use everything, even suffering, for our good, to bring that about. It's a promise. It's backed by the Spirit of God as a pledge, and it's already started. One day we will no longer be hoping for what we don't see. God's work will be complete. We will be like him. And in that day, when the not yet becomes the already, we won't just sense God's presence, we'll be standing in it. That day, we will feel his love like we've never felt it before, with a heart that's pure for the very first time. And that day, we won't just feel his love, we'll see it in his face. this is what we've been promised from the one who can and will make this happen. This is what we've been waiting for. This is our hope. And it's worth it. Paul says it's worth it. Why don't you pray with me? For those who don't know Christ, everything that was said today balances on that point of accepting his gift of forgiveness. If that's the state of your heart, if you realize you need his forgiveness, you can have it immediately. You can have it now. Just pray in your own words something like this. Lord, I realize I fall short of your standard. I realize I've sinned and I need forgiveness. And I realize that Christ came to pay with his life on the cross the debt that I owe so that I don't need to pay for it myself. I need that. I want that. I ask Christ to come into my life and forgive me. If you pray that, he will say yes. He always says yes. For those of us who are already believers in Christ, I'm going to pray a very short prayer. It's the prayer that Paul prayed for the Ephesians 2,000 years ago. It's one sentence long. It refers directly to what we're talking about, and I cannot improve on it. And as Scripture says, let your words be few. So I'll let my words be Paul's. I pray, Lord, that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened so that we will know what is the hope of your calling and what are the riches of your glory, of your inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of your power toward us who believe. And I ask these things in Christ's name.